Thank you very much, Cal, and for all who have assisted us in our worship time this morning. I'd invite you to take your scriptures this morning and open them to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, as we come to the communion table. Matthew chapter 26, and I'd like for you to join me in verse 26 this morning. Matthew 26, verse 26, we read these words, and while they were eating, we're stepping into the first celebration of communion as we understand it at this particular time. We're transitioning from the Passover to the communion that churches celebrate, an ordinance given to churches. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it, gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written," now he's going to quote one of the prophets, Zechariah, chapter 13, verse 7, "For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to Jesus, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Let me ask you a question as we begin this morning. Who was it that denied Jesus Christ the night prior to the crucifixion? Who denied Jesus the night prior to the crucifixion? Let's finish up that verse. "And all the disciples said the same thing." So who denied Jesus the night prior to the crucifixion? All the disciples said the same thing. And we are called to see ourselves on the pages of Scripture, to add just a little more completion to this text. We drop into verse 56. "Then all the disciples left Jesus and fled." Not a very heroic start for these men who carry the label heroes of the faith. Heroes capture our attention, draw us into the story. And several questions that we ask ourselves as we begin our study and come to the table and interact with the life of Christ as he continues his journey to the cross: are these particular men heroes of the faith? And as I think of those 12, and as we look at those 12 with a little more scrutiny over the next few minutes, the question is, what about me? And I would say, what about you? Would you consider yourself a hero? Would you consider your life a success story today? And if you answer yes, why? If you answer no, why? We look at these others, and there's value and benefit, and that's why we're here, but there's also value and benefit in looking at our life and making the eternal connections. Are we heroes? Are we success stories? Should we be? Can we be? How do we get there? Well, one of the questions we need to find out is, what is a hero? I mean, if that, obviously we got to know what the target is, right? The basic definition of a hero is someone who is admired for what they did. Let's focus on that last part. Just work with that basic definition for just a minute. Someone who is admired for what they did. And as we think of these 12 men, called disciples, called apostles, focused on by the Lord Jesus Christ, do we admire them for what they did? What is a hero? And then second of all, what makes a hero? Here's the quandary. Here's the debate. How does a hero happen? Do they just happen? Just outside of ourselves? Or is it somehow, is there anything we can and should control in all of this? What's the secret to success in life? Involving a holy God and heavenly perspective. There are a number of perspectives out there. One perspective is that the secret to success in life is being born right. Being born to the right people at the right place at the right time. That we are birthed for success. Now, you follow that perspective through, that means that some of us are birthed for failure. We're doomed for failure from the get-go if the circumstances don't add up right. So there's a perspective, birth for success. Another perspective when it comes to the secret of success is that circumstances outside of ourselves will control and do control whether we are successful, whether we're considered a hero. It's just outside of ourselves. President John F. Kennedy was asked one time how he became a war hero. He said it was quite simple. Somebody sank my boat. Whatever you think of him, you know the story. A circumstance happened that gave him some fame, some notoriety, and he kind of rode that wave, right? And there's also that perspective of who he was born to and all that. So is that the secret of success? Birth, circumstances outside of ourselves? Or another perspective, it all comes down to personal choices and personal commitment. What is a hero? What makes a hero? And what is the connection with these guys in the text and the connection to my life as I go forward into the week ahead? And you as well. As we look at chapter 26 and verse 26 and following, we've seen what's happened. We've heard the conversation. We've watched the action. Here at this point in time, there are no heroes in the bunch. And here our lives are on the pages of the text. But the last chapter has not been printed. My friend, the last chapter has not been printed on the pages of your life. God knows what's going on. God knows the future. But we still have a life ahead of us to live and to live for the glory of God and to make the choices he wants to make. But the last chapter has not been printed. And we ought to find some encouragement from that. You see, little is much when God is in it. There's the theological foundation of our study this morning and the big idea of this text. God's story of grace and redemption is moving forward. And little is much when God is in it. Little is much when it is God's story, and little is much when we are in God's story. So the ultimate application is, if little is much when God is in it, then be in it. You see, even out of the greatest failures can rise greater success. Let's get into the story of heroic failures, but heroic successes. As they were eating, Jesus took some bread and gave it to his disciples. We've been spending a bit of time with our Lord already in his life, in his ministry. We have spent a good deal of time in the Gospel of Mark. And here we are. I'm skipping over a section of scripture on Sabbath healing, and we will seek to unwrap that next week. It's a little too much meat for a communion time this morning. So we step into the next section in Mark chapter 3, and I encourage you to join me there in verse 13. And here we are introduced to those disciples by name in verse 13. Jesus went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself had wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. And he appointed a really strange group of people. There's much been written about the Lord's weird team selection. Even what was he thinking? He must have gotten it wrong. I mean, check it out. He appointed the 12. Simon, the one he named Peter. Peter, overconfident and out of control. Peter, as we step into the pages of Scripture right now. He appointed James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave a name which basically means sons of thunder. James and John, passion out of control, and an out-of-balance, manipulative way of always seeking to gain the upper hand, as we see early on in the accounts of the Gospels. What was the Lord thinking? And he called Andrew. Andrew was a man who put a great deal of credit in volume and reputation over the value of people. Bartholomew, some of your translations will say he's also known as Nathanael. Now, Nathanael was a Jewish man. You notice that the Jewish people get a lot of ethnic stereotypes, a lot of ethnic persecution through the years. Nathanael was a Jewish man who was extremely prejudiced towards those who weren't of his ethnic persuasion. You know, I can't change the color of my skin. God made me who I am. And because God made me who I am, that gives my life dignity. It certainly doesn't give my life any greater value than anybody else who's been born on this planet. Every human being has dignity because they were created and fashioned in the eyes of God. And that gives us a reason to get up in the morning and do what God's called us to do. And it gives us a reason to get up and honor every other human being, especially those in the body of Christ. Thank God that my Savior is colorblind. Nathanael wasn't at this moment. Very prejudiced man. Then there was Philip. Philip was known as the crumb counter who trusted in the data in front of him more than the God who controlled the data, trusted in numbers more than Christ. Then we've got Matthew. We looked at Matthew about 2 or 3 weeks ago. Matthew excelled in tax fraud. He was a great conniving cheat financially, quick to take advantage of others. Knew the value of the political system and milked the political system for his benefit to line his pockets. Which makes it even more unique that one of the last ones on the list is Simon the Zealot. The Zealots were known for being effective political assassins. Hated Rome and didn't just talk about it, but took lethal actions. In one sense, it's no wonder they were marked by failure. But the last chapter of the story is not written. But let's look at one last guy. I'm not going to hit everybody this morning, but James, the son of Alphaeus. What do we know about him? He's not first James. He's not second James. A couple of the disciples go by a few different names. At times, he's referred to as the third James. Basically, what we know about him is he's the son of Alphaeus, and that's about it. That was his father's name. But if we go over to Mark chapter 15, we get the one last nugget of identity on this particular apostle. James 15 and verse 40. There are also some women looking on from a distance as we step into the crucifixion scene. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less. This is the same man that we're talking about right now. The only other bit of information we have on him is that he has a nickname, and the nickname is The Less One. Now, you think about all the nicknames you've had in your life. Don't worry, I'm not going to ask you to share those publicly. Some of those we might be glad to emblazon on the back of a shirt. Others we just want to bury forever. But James, the son of Alphaeus, is also referred to in the Word of God as James the Lesser. That's his nickname, the nickname of a hero. And I'm reminded, and I want to remind you this morning, that little is much when it is in God's story of grace and redemption, which means there is hope for all of us. See yourself in the pages of Scripture as we see James the Less. The primary meaning of this descriptive title, the Lesser, the primary meaning has to deal with stature, physical features. The first read typically is referring to his height. Either he was short or skinny or scrawny. That's the primary meaning of this word in the language of the New Testament. There are two other readings of this scripture that kind of carry on and give us a little bit of meat to digest this morning. It can also refer to someone who is young in age in comparison to some others. So James the Lesser may have been a scrawny, short guy, but he also may have been younger in comparison to those other 11 disciples. Kind of like he is the freshman in the upper in comparison to the upper classmen at the University of Following Jesus. It also has one other dynamic meaning, and that is referring to influence or personality. Kind of implies a quietness of personality, a quietness of demeanor. And each of these may be in play with this descriptive title. Now, that gives us some information, but it also calls us to some observation and application of this text and of our life when it comes to following Jesus and interactions with others and honoring him and our mission. The bottom line, as we see him on the pages of Scripture, as we see ourselves on the pages of Scripture, the bottom line is this particular man in this group of 12, we might say he is a little among the littles. A little among the littles. And we are reminded that the big one in the equation is the God of the universe. It is not us. We are not the center of the universe individually. This church is not the center of the universe. An almighty, eternal God who in a hiccup, a heavenly hiccup, brought this universe into precise, perfect detail is the center of the universe. And he's to be the center of our life. James the Lesser was a little among the littles, and that is okay. We are who we are, and that is okay. Because there's dignity when God breathes physical life into our being. There is a dignity, a design, and a purpose when God breathes spiritual life into our being. So let's not choke on living reality, which is God is big, and it's all about a big God, not us. We are not the big, but our Lord and Savior is gigantic. The bottom line, James the Lesser is a little among the little 12. But little is much when it's God's story. When it's God's story of the forward moving of grace and redemption. God called James to do what he called him to do. He called him to be one of the apostles. God did not call James the Lesser to be Peter. He didn't call James the Lesser to be Paul. He didn't call him to be somebody else. He called him to be who he called him to be and to do what he called him to do. What he called Andrew to do, he didn't call James the Lesser to do. What he called Simon the Zealot to do, he didn't call James the Lesser to do. They had a collective mission, but it was full of individual, intricate details. And God called James the Lesser to influence those he lined up to be under the influence of James the Lesser. He propels those 12 disciples, and I think you understand Judas Iscariot was replaced. He wasn't a true follower of Jesus, but he scatters those men out to the rest of the world, each to their own unique place, to do what he called them to do, to be what he called them to be, to influence who he called them to influence. You see, little is much when God is in it. What have we learned so far? James the Lesser was a failure. Absolutely fell flat on his face, just like the other 12. He was a failure, just like me, and just like each of us in this room. God calls us and we say yes. God directs us and we say no. But the last story hasn't been printed yet. James the Lesser was a failure just like the rest of the 12. Peter gets too much credit for failing. They all failed, and we all fail. But here's the kicker. What do we learn right now? James the Lesser did not keep failing. He responded to the circumstances of life with choices that honored Jesus Christ. And so did the rest of the true disciples of Jesus. And they set the world on fire, not because they were great, but because of a great God. We aren't given the details like we are given the details of many of the other apostles. But if you look at 2 Corinthians 12, we won't take time for that, but there's a reference there. And we are going to look at one other reference this morning. But what we can be certain of is James became a powerful preacher within his own unique style. God didn't call him to preach like Peter. He didn't call him to preach like Paul. He called him to preach as James. He didn't sound like any of the rest of the disciples. Do we value truth by style or by substance? James became a powerful preacher within his own unique style. He performed miracles along with the rest of the 12, along with the rest of the team. And my friends, I have something for you this morning. This man's name is inscribed on the gates of the heavenly city for you to see. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will one day open your eyes and step into the marvelous majesty of the eternal presence of God. And we will walk the streets of a place that the Scripture calls a New Jerusalem. And one of the things that we will be able to see in that city are gates inscribed with the names of the apostles. And he is honored. Not for being a failure as much as being a follower of Jesus Christ, who did not continue to fail, but move forward in his walk with God. If you're a Christian, if you've asked Jesus Christ to come into your life and to save you from your sins, you get to look forward to that. And to see all those places with all those disciples' names, which will be really cool as you connect the dots of Scripture. But that is just a brief, nice issue compared to being in the presence of your Lord and Savior. So that's what you get to look forward to if you know Christ is your Savior. If you don't, you don't get any of that. What you get is eternal separation from a holy God in a place called hell. And the Bible says more about hell than it does about heaven. There is a heaven to gain, and we gain it only by the grace of God. But there's a hell to shun. And we do that by coming to a holy God, repenting of our sins, and receiving that free gift of salvation. And that can happen to you in this moment right now. This guy virtually skates through life, James the Lesser, with barely a ripple, barely a notice. But as we look at the definitions and the descriptions and the directions for how to be a hero, there is certainly the sense that we can look at James the Lesser and James and the rest of these apostles as legitimate heroes of our faith. As they described and defined for us the grace of God and the power of God to make an eternal difference in their life. We understand that Jesus Christ is the ultimate hero. From a human perspective, these guys and this particular man show to us what the secret of success before a holy God. Come with me to one last passage as we get ready to come to the table of the Lord. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 and verse 1. Acts chapter 4, verse 1, we'll read through verse 14. This is the word of God as they were speaking to the people, focused on Peter and John, apostles. The priests and captains of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on them, put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. And many of those who had heard the message believed. Number of them, of the men, came to be about 5,000. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas. You'll recognize those names as men who were very hands-on in the execution of Christ from a human standpoint. John and Alexander, who were of priestly descent, when they placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man was made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands before you in good health. He is a stone which was rejected by you, the builders, by which he became the chief cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we can be saved." As they observed the confidence of Peter and John, understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed, and they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Seeing the man who had been healed with them, they had nothing to say in reply. The enemies of Christ recognized the ones who'd been with Christ and with whom Christ had made an eternal difference. James did not keep failing. He better followed his Lord's footsteps. And that is what we are called to do. Out of our greatest failures can rise greater success. Little is much when God is in it. So we're called to be in it, to be in his moving forward story of grace and redemption. What can we take away today? Jesus breathes life into dead souls. And if you're here this morning with a dead soul, Christ can breathe life into that soul for all eternity in this very moment if you'll say yes to Christ. Jesus breathes life into stuck saints. And if you've been stuck in your spiritual life and just kind of not going forward, Jesus Christ can breathe life and energy into your walk with him. Our response is this: I need Jesus today. Will you tell him that right now? Accept his free gift of salvation? For those who call themselves followers of Jesus, will you tell Christ right now, "I need you today in my life like I've never let you been before. I need to move forward with you today." Takeaway number two. I'm reminded from this text as I see my life in the scriptures that I must put top priority time in with the Lord. Is that your commitment this morning? Is that our commitment? I need you, Jesus, and I'm going to put top priority time into my life with you today. And lastly, as I look at James the Lesser's life and the life of these 12 men, I'm reminded I should not look like yesterday today. I should not look like yesterday's me today. The Christian life is not about earning our salvation, but it is about growing and moving forward. So today is a fresh start. This table is a fresh start. And it calls us to take the next steps in a walk and relationship with Jesus. This table is commanded for the church. It is commanded for individual believers, but you must be a believer to participate. Your participation is you saying, yes, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Our participation means there is nothing between us and God. There is nothing between us and others. That this is a fresh start, a fresh day in my walk with God. And I'm committed to taking the next step forward in honoring my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I invite you to come to the table with me in obedience and commitment.